Amen. Children are dismissed to junior church. You may make your way to junior church at this point. Isn't it awesome? Heaven came down and glory filled our soul. Amen?
Amen.
And we are saved. I don't know if you noticed the words to that song we worshiped with before, All Creatures of Our God and King, and how it had the whole gospel in that. Notice the words to these wonderful songs. And we're going to turn to Acts chapter 3. I invite you to turn there now, if you would, in your Bibles or your phone or something, or on the sermon manuscript if you're following along. Acts chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 11. First, though, I have a quick story. A German shepherd, a Doberman, and a cat all died and went to heaven. And this German shepherd, Doberman, and a cat, all three are faced with God, who wants to know what they believe in. God wants to know what all three of those, German shepherd, cat, and Doberman, believed in. The German shepherd says, I believe in discipline, training, and loyalty to my master. Good, says God. And then sit down at my right side. God says, Doberman, what do you believe in? The Doberman answers, I believe in the love, care, and protection of my master. Ah, said God, you may sit at my left. Then he looks at the cat and asks, and what do you believe in? The cat answers, I believe you are sitting in my seat. Anyone who has a cat, we know that is a factual statement, probably. Factual, probably. That doesn't sound right. But anyways, thought I wanted to start with something funny. We're going to look at Peter preaching in Acts 3, verse 11, here in a moment. And Peter giving his second sermon in the book of Acts. But by way of introduction, can any of you put together puzzles? Any of you put together puzzles? How many of you can put together puzzles of 500 pieces? 500. I see a few hands going once, going twice. Any of you put together puzzles of 1,000 pieces? A few. Okay. Any of you do more than 1,000? Call out a number. Or I don't even know because I don't do puzzles. 1,500, 2,000 puzzles. I struggle with puzzles. I'm pretty sure my 12-year-old could put together a puzzle quicker than me. But is it frustrating when you're putting together a puzzle and you're missing one piece? You're getting it all together, you think it's all correct, and you're missing one piece. So my question for all of us, do we have Jesus? Do we have the right piece in our life? Where are we at in our relationship with Jesus? Today we're going to look at Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts. And in this sermon we find out that the Jewish people of the day were missing the main piece of their historic Jewish faith. The Jewish people had all the other pieces, but they were missing the main piece for their historic Jewish faith. Jesus is the one the prophecies were about. Jesus is the one that Moses prophesied about. Jesus is the one they killed. Peter challenges the Jewish people to believe and accept Jesus as their Lord, the main piece, the most important piece. The whole Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. And the more we read it and study it, the more we realize it. And they were missing that piece. As we look at this passage, we should notice how Peter takes an event and he makes a beeline for Jesus. He takes this event, this healing of this lame man, and he makes a beeline for Jesus. When I was in a preaching class in college, I was told, they quoted someone who said, we should take a text and make a beeline for Jesus. Any text, any passage, make a beeline for Jesus with that passage. That's what Peter's doing. He's taking an event and making a beeline for Jesus. He's proclaiming Jesus as the prophesied Messiah. Allow me to give some context to this passage. Context is really, really important. We've already been through Pentecost. At Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the church in mighty power. The Holy Spirit came upon the church in mighty power. They saw tongues like fire resting on each one of them. They heard a violent rushing wind. A violent rushing wind, like a tornado come down upon them when the Holy Spirit came upon. The Holy Spirit came upon the church in a dramatic manifestation at Pentecost. Doesn't always work that way. Actually, I would think too often we're looking for these amazing, miraculous signs and wonders. It usually doesn't work that way. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the church with sounds of a mighty rushing wind. Peter preached, and at least 3,000 people were saved. Then we saw an amazing example of the early church's fellowship. We saw in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, this amazing example of fellowship. They were sharing with one another. They were worshiping together. They were making disciples together. They were having meals together. They were fellowshipping. We saw that the early church had self-sacrificial fellowship as they were involved in evangelism, discipleship, worship, and ministry. Think about that. They were a united fellowship team. And the church exploded in growth. And we're going to see that again and again. I came upon this show on Apple TV, and it's called Dynasty. Dynasty. And it's about the New England Patriots. And I didn't plan on watching so much of it. I just got sucked in. You might know how that happens. And it was about New England Patriots in the early 2000s because, you know, they draft Tom Brady. Nobody thought he was going to be any good. And, of course, we all know he wasn't a great quarterback, was he? I'm just kidding. But it was about that and Bill Belichick and the whole team. And the reason I'm sharing that right now is during their first Super Bowl, at a Super Bowl, they would usually announce each player individually as they came out before the Super Bowl. But the Patriots decided, at least in that first Super Bowl, to come out as a team. They didn't announce each player individually. They announced the team of the New England Patriots as one team coming out in the first Super Bowl that they, at least they won. I think it was 2001. And no, it was 2002 Super Bowl, 2001 season. But they came out as a team. And we see in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, this great example of the united nature of the early church. They were united. They were with each other. And we see that come up again and again and again in the book of Acts. Then last week, we talked about Peter and James healing a lame beggar. This man had been lame his entire life, and now he's over 40 years old, Acts 4:22 says. This brings us to where we are at now. Peter is now going to respond to all the people looking at them because of this miracle. The miracle has been done, and when we see miracles in the book of Acts and in most of the New Testament and even today, God has a purpose, and the purpose is the proclamation of the gospel. And that's what we see here. The miracle really is not about the lame beggar. He is healed, he has that, but it's about the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. So that's where we look at Acts 3, verses 11 through 26, and I'm going to read this passage in its entirety, starting at verse 11. When he, that's the person who was healed, when he clung to Peter and John, all the people utterly astounded ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So we see Peter now delivering a sermon, his second sermon in the book of Acts. Acts has been known as a letter of sermons. There's lots of sermons, lots of speeches by Peter and by Paul and even a few others in the book of Acts. And so Peter is giving this second message. And in verses 11 through 16, Peter explains the miracle. They've just seen this miracle. They've just seen God do something amazing. This man over 40 years old. In verse 12, it says, this formerly lame beggar, he's still holding on to Peter and John. They had gone into the temple, and now they're back outside of what is called Solomon's Colonnade. After the miracle, they went in, and now they're back outside, and everyone is marveling. They had all seen this lame beggar. They'd all seen him begging. In verse 12, Peter affirms, they didn't have the power or godliness to do this. Peter affirms, don't stare at us. We didn't do this. God did it. Peter could have participated in the worship. He could have allowed them to worship him, but he didn't. Notice that Peter points them to Christ. Peter didn't say, yeah, you're right, I did this miracle. Peter didn't say, just walk under my shadow and maybe God will do something for you. Peter didn't say, come and worship me. No, Peter pointed them to Jesus. In verse 13, notice how Peter appeals to the God of the Jewish lineage. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, the God of our fathers. This is a Jewish audience. And he talks to them that way. As we go through the book of Acts, the sermons change. This is a sermon to a Jewish audience. Later, Paul will be preaching to Jewish audiences and then later to Gentile audiences. And when he's preaching to Gentiles, he doesn't address them the same way. Peter's talking to a Jewish group. He says, the God of our fathers. Notice in verse 13, he says that. He says, God, the Father, glorified Jesus. Then Peter starts pointing the finger, and rightfully so. Peter starts telling them that they had Jesus crucified. In verses 13 through 14, Peter tells them that they disowned Jesus. They gave him over to Pilate and allowed a murderer to be released. You know, I think most of you know the story, so we don't need to walk through it. But know this, Israel crucified her own Messiah. Jesus was and is the Israelite Messiah, first and foremost. They rejected him. He was crucified. He was delivered. Now, ultimately, he had to be. Ultimately, he came to die. He came to be crucified. God used the wickedness in their heart, the sin in their heart. God used what he knew they in their free will would do as an instrument to bring about salvation, not just for them, but for everyone. Peter calls Jesus the holy and righteous one. This was a common Jewish phrase for the Messiah. Holy one and righteous one are messianic terms. You can look that up in Isaiah 53:11 and in other passages. So Peter calls Jesus the holy and righteous one. In verse 15, Peter appeals to the resurrection. Peter says that you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Sometimes we talk about the gospel and we forget to talk about the resurrection. Jesus isn't dead anymore. He was crucified and he rose again. Notice that Peter calls Jesus the author of life. And we must ask, are we trusting in Jesus as the author of life? Do we view all of life as sacred? The scriptures affirm that Jesus created us in our mother's womb, Psalm 139. So trusting in Jesus as the author of life must shape the way we view life. We must view all life as valuable. We must view war as a greater tragedy since Jesus is the author of life. We must view abortion as a great tragedy as well because Jesus is the author, creator, sustainer of all life. We must trust and obey what Christ teaches since he is the author of life. He must know what is best. He is the author, a sustainer of life. He must know what is best. Do we believe that? In verses 17 through 26, Peter exhorts them to repent and trust in Christ Jesus. He gives a message. He gives the background. You know, he basically said to them, look, you're marveling at what happened. You're marveling at this miracle. We didn't do the miracle. We're not that pious. We can't do the miracle. Jesus did the miracle. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. He is the author of life. And now Peter is about to move on and exhort them to trust in Christ. Peter affirms this was done out of ignorance. So right, you know, Peter points the finger at them. You crucified the Lord of glory. You crucified your own Messiah. But now he gives them an out. Now he says this was done out of ignorance. Sometimes if we say somebody's ignorant, we take it as an insult, don't we? If we're talking and we say, that's the most ignorant statement, we take it as an insult, right? I don't think Peter means it that way. I think Peter is kind of giving them an excuse. You didn't know any better. You killed your own Messiah. You crucified him, but you didn't know any better. Peter's giving them an excuse. He's giving them an out. Peter is softening things. Peter started out this sermon strongly stating that they were the ones who crucified Jesus, using us and them language. And now Peter affirms it wasn't entirely their fault. You know, in the Old Testament, they had sins of ignorance, and they could be forgiven at the Day of Atonement. At the Day of Atonement, in the Old Testament, they had sacrifices for sins of ignorance. And I think that's really what Peter has in mind here. Remember, Peter was Jewish. This is a Jewish audience. He only has to mention a word, and they can have their minds reflect on certain sacrifices they would make, including sins of ignorance. Peter exhorts they should believe and trust in Jesus now, as it is for their redemption and cleansing from sin. That's verse 19. Believe and trust in Jesus now, as it is for their redemption and their cleansing from sin. Notice the word to repent. Peter uses the word to repent, and to repent means to change our mind, but it also means to change our behavior. When we repent and we turn to Christ, it's changing our mind. It's a mindset change that leads to a behavior change. We must change our minds and our behavior. And that reflects patterns and trends. When we trust in Jesus, the patterns and the trends of our behavior start to change. As we repent to follow Christ, the patterns or trends of our lives are reflected in a life after Jesus, not a life after the ways of the world. Notice also that Peter says, their sins will be wiped out. Their sins will be wiped out. Think of the image of a chalkboard or a whiteboard. I actually meant to have one up here. I do have an iPad that I can write on. And if I can write things on here like sins, you know, and I know you can't all see this. Maybe none of you can. Sins. And I can write sins on here. Like, what if I write stealing? Stealing would be a sin, right? Stealing. And what if I write lies, lie? Or what if I write adultery? You know, Jesus said, even if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've created adultery in your heart. What if I write these different sins? And all these sins are listed on a whiteboard, a chalkboard, an iPad, you know, that you can write on. And when I repent and turn to Christ, I can take that eraser and I can erase them. They are wiped away. And that's the case with all of us. When we repent and turn to Jesus, our sins, they are wiped away. They are gone. Psalm 103:12 says that our sins are as far as the east is from the west. You know, sometimes we have leftover guilt. That's not of God. That's really of the devil. The devil wants to bring it up in our face, but God has forgiven us. They're wiped away. As far as the east is from the west, our sins, they are wiped away. Record is gone. As a believer in Christ, you can do nothing to bring those sins back. Allow yourself to be forgiven and be comforted. Be comforted that God has forgiven you. Think about this. God is the greatest being imaginable. He's outside of time. He's omnitemporal. He's beyond time. He's in the past, in the present, and in the future, all at the same time. And he has forgiven us. Sometimes we don't forgive ourselves. If he's the greatest being imaginable and the greatest one there is, and he's forgiven us, why can't we forgive ourselves? Now, sometimes we need help, counseling help, or meeting with other Christian friends or your pastor or others to get beyond it. But God has forgiven you. Peter says your sins are wiped away. Peter affirms this is all God's divine plan. Right? I mean, he talked about them crucifying their own Messiah, but now he affirms this was all God's divine plan. In verses 18 through 26, he affirms that. In verse 18, he's saying the crucifixion, part of God's divine plan. The resurrection, part of God's divine plan. Verse 26. Verse 21, the present ministry of Jesus in heaven, part of God's divine plan. What is Jesus' ministry in heaven? He's interceding for you and me. He's reigning on our behalf, and that's part of God's divine plan. Nothing catches God by surprise. The crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah didn't catch God by surprise. It was all part of God's divine plan. Verse 20, guess what? Jesus' second coming is part of God's divine plan. He is coming again. How awesome this is. This passage can help us when we are hurting, as we see that God is not limited. God's not limited. He is in control. And this passage was the follow-up to an amazing miracle. A man born lame and over 40 years old walks and is right in front of them. And throughout this sermon, they can see the proof of what God did. Where is our hurt? Where do we need God to help us? Don't limit him. Trust that he can help us as well. Nothing catches him by surprise. Everything is part of his divine plan. He allows or permits all things, and even the things he permits do not thwart his plan, not one bit. Jesus is the author of life. He is in control. Our God is not dead. He's surely alive. Look up that song later. It's a great song by the Newsboys. It's getting old now. It's an oldie, like 20 years old. But our God is not dead. He is alive, and he is reigning, and he is in control. So I began this with this idea of the puzzle, right? Do you have the right piece? Do you have the right piece in place? Is Jesus in place? You know, Jesus, it's not just about having the Jesus puzzle. It's about having Jesus, that piece, in the center of your life. Organizing your whole life, organizing the rest of the puzzle pieces around Jesus. Are you doing that? I read this. I found this as just a remarkable illustration. How many of us can picture a sunflower? Sunflower. Only that many. Anybody else picture sunflowers? Anybody seen sunflowers? Have any of you seen a field of sunflowers? A whole bunch of sunflowers. One thing I heard, and this was really, really interesting, is that sunflowers follow the sun. Sunflowers follow the sun. And if you look at a field of sunflowers, you will see them following the sun. But here's the neat thing. They don't just follow the sun during the daytime. They follow the sun 24 hours a day. They're facing the sun. Now, I haven't seen this. I'm taking what I read as accurate. They're facing the sun at night too. They are always following the sun. So my exhortation, a question for you. Are you following the sun? And the other thing with sunflowers, if you see a field of sunflowers, they're unity. They're all in unity following the sun. So they're also united, totally dependent on one thing, their relationship to the sun. The early church was united with their relationship following the sun, S-O-N. And hopefully we are also united as a body of believers with our relationship following the sun, following Jesus. And I hope and pray that Jesus is the center of your life. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then the worship team is going to come up to lead us in our closing song. And with the closing prayer after that song, Bill's also going to give a prayer for the meal. Everybody's invited to go right up to the fellowship hall, which is exit the sanctuary, go left, and stay for the lunch. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we do thank you for this day and for this time and for this time in your word. And Lord God, I do thank you that as we examine and study this passage, we see once again that you are totally and completely in control. Lord God, the disciples reminded the people that though they crucify Jesus. It didn't catch your plan by surprise. You were, and you still are, in control. That Jesus, you were delivered up as part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God Almighty to go to the cross for our sins and rise again. And you are in total and complete control. And Lord God, I pray that we, all of us here, would be organizing our affairs, our life around you. We would stay laser focused following you, Jesus. We would organize our life around you. We would have you as the center of our life. If anyone here is gathered and thinks they've strayed, may today be the day to repent and turn back to you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that when we do repent, you're faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If anyone here today has never turned their life over to you, may today be the day to confess they're a sinner in need of a Savior. Believe in you as the one and only Savior. Trust in you and commit to you. And Lord God, we need to stay committed to you every single day, to persevere in the faith. And we can't do that except by your grace. So Lord God, we ask for your guidance, your Holy Spirit guiding us every single day as we walk with you. And Lord Jesus, when we fall down, we know you're there to pick us up and to help us out. We do thank you. We pray you would encourage us all as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.